All right, so if you have one of the blue pew Bibles, so we are on page 613, and then we'll turn to 614. So we're in Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him."
Thank you, Jen. Well, one of the joys of my life is leading small groups where in a bigger church, there's small groups. It could be a Bible school, you know, Sunday morning Bible class or whatever. I love doing that. I love getting, 10 to 15 people in a circle to be the church together, to share our lives, to get over scripture. And one thing I almost always do when I'm starting a small group is invite people, go around the circle, invite people to share highs and lows from just the past 7 days. Since the last time we met, well, it was a high point of your week and a low point of your week. Lots of different names that you could say, consolations and desolations if you're into Ignatian spirituality. And I love doing this because, one, once you get into a rhythm with it, it's just a beautiful way to get to know each other. Honestly, it removes the need for prayer requests because you just get to know people's like rhythms of their week and their life and what's going on. And so at the end, you just like jump into prayer. Sorry, that's another benefit of highs and lows. But the other thing is that it is a fascinating study in just emotional intelligence, human experience to invite each person each week to share a happy thing and a sad thing. A good thing and a bad thing, because it shows so much about that person, like what that person understands emotions to be and what emotions are okay to share, what they're comfortable sharing. Two stories. One, and typically people fall on, they fall off the horse one side or the other. There was one guy in a group years ago who had epilepsy. And just a lot of tough things. It was making a lot of problems in his life. He was really a tough season. He had 3 or 4 young kids. It was a tough season for this family because he would have these seizures. He couldn't drive. He's struggling to keep a job. All kinds of stuff. Very tough. And one week in particular, he was standing in the kitchen next to his 2-year-old son, and he had a seizure. And he fell on top of his 2-year-old son, hit his head, on the counter, and then kind of crushed his 2-year-old son, who also needed stitches in his head. Tough. It was like, it's been a tough season, and now there's this real awful moment. And so it got to this guy going around the circle. It got to hit like high point of your week, low point of your week. And he's like, high point of week, I had a great time playing with my girls on Saturday. I don't know, I think you can come up with a low. And we'd all known what happened because his wife reached out, asked for prayer. Someone took him to the hospital. And we're all just like, really, can't come up with a low. And his wife's like, well, I'll go next because I have a low. I'm not throwing that guy under the bus. I'm just saying, like, it's an extreme example of people who just, and some of us here might be in that boat. It's just uncomfortable sharing something sad. Maybe the family we grew up in, just, if you were sad or whatever, it's just, like, stop crying, I'll give you something to cry about. It's just like sadness wasn't allowed. Or we think that good people are always happy, or it shows that I don't trust God or love God if I'm ever sad. It could be all kinds of things that are all tied up in assumptions we make about what it means to be human, what it means to be a good person, all kinds of things. And the flip side, I've been in circles with a bunch of, moody hipster young people who just like are bearing their cross. It's like you're single and you have no kids and you make plenty of money. I don't understand what we're talking about here. It's like you're sleeping too much, and so you're so tired because you're sleeping too much. And it's just like, okay, yeah, so life is sad. We need to be honest about our sadnesses, but like what is good? You know, what is good? And I had this in my Bible study next door at the Laurels. There's someone who can't share a low. He's like, everything's good. I'm waiting for God to bring me my miracle. And then the other person's like, it's been the worst week of my life. Every week she says that. It's the worst week of my life. Every week. Well, what are you grateful for? Oh, it was the worst week of my life. And I share that because it's a small, simple thing. Being in a circle every week, sharing a high and a low, sharing a satitude and a gratitude. I started branding it as gratitude because that's like a biblical thing. So like most Christians are like, oh yeah, I should be grateful. I got to come up. You know, it's like because it gives us a picture of emotional health. I think a small little glimpse of emotional health or emotional intelligence is where like we can look at 7 days and we can acknowledge at least one thing that we're grateful for, that we're happy for. And even if it was like the best week of our life, my guess is there was something sad that you could just give words to, that you could acknowledge. That kind of awareness, the kind of reflection on our week is not just some sort of like new age or hipster counseling psychology thing, but instead, I think scripture shows us is one of the ways that we experience God's presence, his care in our life, as comfort and sadness, and ultimately align our like lived experience with his reality. That's the main idea for us this morning as we look at Psalm 126, is that we are invited to pray our mixed emotions, and that brings us in. I'm going to skip that point. Yeah, there you go. We're invited to pray our mixed emotions in such a way that it grounds us in God's reality, the joy of living in God's reality. What that previous slide was talking about was is if we come to life with a certain set of expectations, it's dramatically going to affect our joy. C.S. Lewis tells, you know, gives the example of someone about to walk you into a room and say, hey, this room is a honeymoon suite. And you walk in, and if there's, you know, no rug, one little twin bed cot in the corner, you know, no windows, cinder block walls, you're like, well, that's terrible. That's a terrible room. But if you're like, hey, this is a jail cell, and you're like, wow, an own room, you know, wow, you know, like, it's actually not that bad. Your expectations are lower. And so the idea for praying our mixed emotions is it allows God to set our expectations for reality. And in turn, that increases our joy. If we go through life expecting one type of emotional experience that's not in line with what God's word tells us we should expect, then what we'll find is that we'll miss out on a lot of joy that is available for us. Sometimes I wonder if, you know, we can struggle to have peace or joy as Christians because there's always sadness or loss in our lives. There's never a time where everything looks like it does on commercials, on TV, or social media. But God's word would say that we should expect times of suffering. We should expect sorrow if we follow Jesus. And so the expectation is key because often what happens for us, Christians and otherwise, is say we're feeling an emotion. Maybe something sad happens to us in our week that would like, 1 out of 10 is like a 5, like right in the middle. It's like it's sad. It's not like, you know, one of the saddest moments of your life or whatever. But if our expectation is that I should pursue my happiness on and up and to the right, that I shouldn't be sad, if I really trusted God, I wouldn't ever be sad, or, you know, if I just had more faith, whatever, then maybe that 5 out of 10 would then become like a 7 or 8, because what happens is we're sad about our sadness. We have the sadness of the actual situation, and then we have the sadness added on from our expectation. That could be for our anxiety, for in any kind of anger. We're angry that we're angry. We're depressed that we're depressed. You know, whatever it is, instead of letting God's word define reality. So I hope you can see that there's a freedom available to us. There's you know, points on the sadness scale that we can shave off of our emotional experience when we allow God to define reality and set our expectations. An example would be when Camille and I started having kids. We had plenty of friends who had already had kids. We were kind of late to the kid game. And we knew very clearly that when you start having kids, there's a period of time about 18 years or so where you don't sleep as much. And so when we finally had kids and experienced that loss of sleep, it was tough, but we expected it. And we had our delightful kids to enjoy. And so we didn't freak out, it's just like, yeah, this is the baby season where we're tired. And we just kind of got to give ourselves space and grace and maybe ask for help to get a nap or something. And Psalm 126 shows us that joy and sadness come all mingled up. Praying our joy, praying our sadness, in some shape or form, kind of always involve each other. If we want to pray them biblically, involve each other. The first thing I want to say is that to be a Jesus follower, is a risk of stating the obvious. To be a Jesus follower is that all of life will be a mix of joy and sorrow all the time. I'd say that ratio flexes based on seasons. There's seasons where the joy part of the emotional pie chart is bigger than the sadness and vice versa. But I just want to take a minute and marinate that this shouldn't surprise us or something that we'll get past. Like once I figure life out, then it'll just, the emotional pie chart will just be all joy all the time. There's always a complex mix of joy and sorrow. And it takes a level of maturity, a level of strength to be able to hold both joy and sorrow together and allow them to carry the appropriate weight in our lives. You see this in Jesus, mind-blowing. What was Jesus' first miracle? Bible trivia time. Shout it out. That's right, water into wine. Water into grape juice, right? We're Baptists, just kidding. It was a party that had run out of wine, and Jesus keeps the party going. His first statement, his first divine act, miraculous act was keeping a party going. It shows us who Jesus is in part, that he will usher in the new heavens, the new earth, wedding supper of the Lamb. It's going to be great. Yeah, he was also called the man of what? Sorrows. And all throughout the Gospels, we see him groaning, sighing, weeping at death, having pity on people. So as we follow Jesus, there's a mix of joy and sorrow. And I would go so far as to say, again, setting our expectations with God's reality, that if you follow Jesus, as you allow God's work in your life of making you more like Jesus, more filled with the Spirit, more emotionally, spiritually mature, that the joys will become sweeter and the sorrows will be deeper. Sometimes I feel like our culture has this unhealthy vision or value of emotional flatline. I'm just steady all the time. I don't, I'm just right here. That's the goal in life. And of course we don't want to be controlled by our emotions, whipped around or whatever. Their emotional maturity isn't just to ride the tornado of your emotions. But that doesn't sound like the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. It doesn't sound like the life that we see Jesus living in the Gospels. But our society, we want that flatlining. We don't want to avoid negative emotions so much that we, have all kinds of medicines that will completely take the edges off of our emotions, just move us to that narrow strip on the emotional spectrum. So we won't be sad or depressed, but we also won't be that joyful or delight or experience delight. Ezekiel 36:26 says this, God speaking in the prophet Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This idea of a new heart, a soft heart, is a beautiful theme of Scripture. But consider with me, what kind of heart is easier to hurt? A stone or a heart of flesh? A flesh, of course. When our hearts get soft as we experience God's love, we grow to love people the way God loves. And because joy is a relational experience, our joy increases with our soft hearts and our deeper relationship with God and other people, a deeper, deeper joy. But of course, opening our heart to relationships means we'll also grieve when the people we love are suffering. We'll enter into their suffering the way Jesus entered into ours. And we'll also feel the sorrow of broken relationships because people we love will hurt us or whatever. If the goal is to avoid sorrow at all costs, you probably shouldn't follow Jesus. But if the goal is to have the fullness of life that he came to give us, then we should expect this mix of emotions, and that we need to pray joy and sorrow together with God. If you are a Christian, if you follow Jesus, if you're creating space for God's work in your life to make you more fully human, more like Jesus, you will become more of a feeler. I can attest to that. And it could be scary. It is especially scary if we think about becoming more of a feeler and having to process those emotions alone. But that's why we're talking about praying our emotions, not just how to feel them or name them by ourselves, you know, or whatever on some sort of like Zen Buddhist retreat. No, we're naming our emotions to who? Our perfect, loving Father. We pray our mixed emotions, our joys and our sorrows, to a Father who's emotionally attuned to us, who cares for us, who wants to hear our emotions, wants us to process them with him. Let's dive into our text here. I'm just going to read the whole thing since it's short. Look at it kind of from a big picture. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying their sheaves with them. So this is a prayer, a song in the scripture where the first three verses are looking back. The present tense starts in verse 4. And before we get to the present tense, we have the prayer, the singer, looking back at a beautiful moment where everything was great. It seems to infer, if we're trying to place this in the history of God's people, about the Israelites, God's people returning from exile in Babylon and rebuilding the walls like we read about in Ezra, rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. But the reality is that this is included in the Psalms, not because it's this like only exclusively connected to any particular historic event, but because it's showing us how to pray joyfully in a time of sorrow. The present emotion of this text, the current real-time emotion, is one of longing for restoration. Being prayed in a time of sorrow, and it begins by looking back at times when mouths were filled with laughter and songs of joy were bursting out spontaneously, where the goodness of what was happening to God's people was so good that it was like making them famous. Like all the nations saw how good God was to his people to come through in the clutch and redeem and heal and restore and answer prayer. And so the first thing that this psalm teaches us about how to pray our mixed emotions, or particularly our sorrow, is that we must remember. Remember to remember. This is a reminder to remember who God is and what he's done. Like we are in the pit, when we are longing for restoration, when we need God to come through for us, we must remember who God is, who he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures and what he's done. Starting with the Bible, this is why studying the Bible is important. This is how we get our baseline for reality of who God is, how he operates, what he's done in the history of his people. And one of the cool things about the story of the Bible is that we, as the church right here, we are part of God's people. We're the continuation of the story that God began all the way back in Genesis. Because Father Abraham had many sons. I'm one of them and so are you. If you heard that great theological song. And so we pray our mixed emotions by beginning with what God has done throughout the history of his people, generally, historically, biblically, but also in our own lives. We look back to seasons of our own lives that were good, where we felt God's nearness, where our mouths were filled with laughter based on how we were experiencing God's presence and answer to prayer. There's such great comfort to begin prayers, especially in times of sorrow, by praising God for history, what he's done in the past. What he's done in parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, sending Jesus to the earth, and our own personal histories. It just seems like it's part of human nature to blow past positive things, forget positive things, and just focus on the sorrow, on the problems. And Psalm 26 is calling us to choose gratitude, to choose, to actively choose. Journal it out. That's why I'm doing this. To journal it out, what God has done in the past. God, 2 years ago, when we were in a financial pit, you were with us, and we're not in the pit anymore. When my daughter was caught in that situation and I thought I was going to die from anxiety, you protected her. You redeemed that awful situation. When I was in college and thought I had ruined my entire life, and you redeemed it in ways I couldn't have imagined. We give space for that. The Holy Spirit wants to help you be aware of your own story so that you can rehearse the mighty things God has done for you, so that even in the pit you can pray. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. It's profound. In the moment, it is sorrow, but this is a present tense. We're filled with joy because what he has done. I had a beautiful, surreal experience visiting a woman from my Bible study in the Laurel. She hasn't been able to come, been kind of bedbound, and so I was visiting her, and she gave me permission. I woke her up. I came to visit, and she can always wake me up whenever you come to visit. So I take her hand, and she kind of starts like crying a little bit. I've been in so much pain, and then it was surreal. She just starts like full body weeping, saying, and I thought it was because it was so hard, but she's like, God has been so good to me. She tells a story about how her dad cared for her and loved her when she was a sick little girl. And even her husband, who I know in her story was not a good guy, like how he showed her love. It was an unbelievable holy moment at this woman's bedside as she's like miserable in a lot of physical pain, nearing presumably the end of her life, with sobs of gratitude racking her frail body. It's like, here's a vision. Here's a vision of life goals, to be surrounded by suffering at the end of your life, weeping with gratitude for what God has done. It's beautiful. Verse 4, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. After we remember God's goodness, his steadfast love that follows us all the days of our life, we get to sorrow. We get to the petition, the request. There's one verse nestled right snug in here. Restore us again, like back then. You did it before. Do it again. Please do it again. I know who you are. I know what you can do. I know what you've done. I need you to do it again, God. It's a beautiful picture, like streams in the Negev. That's a desert in the Holy Land. And streams in the Negev aren't these like nice, quaint, babbling brooks. It's a desert, and so it doesn't rain a lot, and the land is not used to water. And so when it does rain, like we're talking like flash floods, just like all of a sudden this desert is now like full of overflowing streams. And then for days, maybe weeks afterwards, this barren, arid, dry, brown desert is now full of color, new life. That's the image here, like a barren, dry wasteland being flooded with water. That's the ask. And after the ask, look at this image, verse 5 and 6. Those who sow with tears will weep with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This is one of the most beautiful biblical images for life, for what we should expect in life. We have an image of a farmer going out weeping, carrying seeds to plant, and then returning with joy. Shouts of joy, songs of joy, carrying the fruit of the harvest. This is a profoundly biblical picture of reality, that we sow, we work, we toil, we do the next thing here on earth weeping. We should expect to participate in God's kingdom with some tears in our eyes, but we do it with hope. knowing that we will bear a harvest. We will return from our weeping labor with songs of joy. We follow Jesus in that same thing. We follow Jesus into his suffering. We also know that as we follow Jesus into his suffering, we'll join him in his resurrection. In God's reality and nowhere else, death turns to life. It's woven into the fabric of creation to God's design. Trees die and fall down and decompose and become resources for new trees. And Jesus himself, riffing on the fabric of creation's design, if a seed remains alone, if a seed doesn't go into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it goes into the ground and dies, it what? Bears much fruit. It's almost like in the poetry of this image, our tears can become seeds themselves. Like when life gets to you to the point where you have tears, or you wish you had, for me, I wish I had more tears than I can actually muster up most of the time. We can sow them, plant them in the kingdom of God, pray them out by praying them out, like pouring them out to a Father who loves us. Psalm 56 says, he collects our tears in a bottle. That's how attuned God is to every sadness that you feel. And we follow our King, the man of sorrows, in the path of death and resurrection. Camille and I are in a really sweet season of marriage right now. And part of the joy of this sweet season of marriage is that we can look back on lots and lots of tears that we have sown throughout our relationship. When things have been hard in the past, when we've hurt one another more than we thought possible, we, by God's grace, have been able to sow those tears into the reality that we believe in, that marriage is God's. Our marriage is God's. Like, we said yes to it. We thought we were making a choice, but we believe that God has created our marriage and brought us together. And so we sowed those tears into our marriage in the hard conversations and counseling and all the things that go into sowing tears in marriage. And are now in a sweet season of songs of joy, of reaping harvest of that. I'm not bragging. I'm saying we stumbled forward. We just like submitted to God's, you know, journey that he had for us in that. And we're not that far in. You know, if we get anywhere close to some of you, we got many decades left, Lord willing. And so there'll probably be more seasons of sorrow. But my point is that God brings beauty from ashes. And when we rehearse what God has done with our tears, when we show up to that work, you will see the beauty that comes. Now, two invitations for us this morning as we consider moving towards this. And this is kind of like tip of the iceberg stuff. So we got to talk about what are the things that we can do below the surface to experience this kind of sowing our tears and reaping the harvest. And they're all on this practice plan that you should have got on your way in, or maybe you got week before, where it's just got three invitations. And I just want to point out two of them. We've kind of been circling back around to this whole thing, because this idea of praying our mixed emotions doesn't just happen. Like, we keep doing everything that we normally do, or living like our neighbors do who don't follow Jesus, and hope that we experience this kind of redemption. The first is a digital detox. Remember C.S. Lewis's story about, you know, depending on what you've been told before you go into this room, that's really going to change how you experience the room. And we get told lots of stuff through our devices. And even if you're like the lowest tech person here, I would guess you still watch TV on your rabbit ears. Like, there's still, we all have some kind of digital stuff going on in our lives. And so the invitation behind this digital detox is to cut out some of the competing definitions of reality or expectations. If our goal is to live in God's reality, let God set our expectations. Let God tell us what to expect before we go into the room of our lives. Then we need to cut out some of the other competing definitions of reality. I mean, just consider, if your thing is, you know, romantic movies on the Hallmark Channel, how is that going to set your expectations for what you feel in marriage? Oh, I'm actually, like, really hurt right now. And that girl just feels Twitter-pated all the time in the movie, so maybe there's something wrong. Maybe I'm not living up to that false definition of reality. And you could do the same for action movies for dudes, or sorry to be, you know, stereotypical gender-wise or whatever. You know, if you're following beautiful people traveling the globe on Instagram, what's that going to make you feel like when you, like, wake up and scrape ice off your windshield and just go to a job in Columbus, Ohio? Like, probably not very great. If your thing is the news, CNN or Fox News, the net effect of both networks is outrage, fear, anger. How is that going to affect your ability to trust that God's on his throne and at work in the world? How is that going to affect your expectations of the people who watch the other channel? The degree to which you can love the people who watch the other channel and see them as made in God's image. And so there's more directions or suggestions here on this prayer plan. There should be more on the welcome table in the back if you didn't get it. But the invitation is, from now until Good Friday, consider cutting out some form of digital media. Not one that you never look at, like one that's like regular part of your life. Delete some apps on your phone, or put your TV in a closet, you know, from now, or maybe just start with a week or a day, you know, if you're a super big addict or something like that. Fill that space with God, which is the second invitation on our prayer plan, is to do Lectio Divina. Replace that time of an alternative reality with God's reality and praying the Psalms. Lectio Divina is this ancient way that Christians have been coming to Scripture prayerfully throughout the millennia of church history. It's prayerfully reading Scripture where we come to it not to master Scripture, but to let it master us, not to like grab a nugget from Scripture and take it into our reality, but instead to like let our lives enter into God's reality and let it form us. And the first step of Lectio Divina is an acronym, P-A-R-Y, stands for pause. I'm not going to go through the acronym again. You can read about it. But I just want to draw your attention to the P, which stands for pause. And that's that space right before you get to the Scriptures where you turn your eyes to God who's listening to you, a father who's attuned to your emotions, and you tell him. And you tell him how you're feeling. And then you bring it to Scripture and you journal out, what is Scripture saying? What's the Holy Spirit bringing to mind through the divinely inspired word in relation to what you're feeling? If we pray our mixed emotions, if we embrace the expectation for joy and sorrow, it's going to bring us into God's reality. And if we're brought into God's reality, then that will bring us to Jesus, who's at the very center of God's reality. We see this most clearly in Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, he, Jesus, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the most potent one verse punch. We have joy in the cross. In one verse, in one moment. Consider the staggering connection between Jesus feeling joy in the most awful evil moment in human history, when he died on the cross as the perfect Son of God for undeserving sinners and was forsaken. That brings us to communion. Excuse me. As we celebrate communion together, let's ask the question, why did Jesus experience the crushing sorrow of the cross, the crushing sorrow of being forsaken on the cross for my sin and your sin? It was for joy, the joy set before him, that in God's power, death leads to life, that he would rise again. But listen, he would not rise again alone, but instead he would be the first fruits, the firstborn of a new family of God, birthed out of sin and death and into new life in God's loving family. And so every time we come forward for communion, we celebrate that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was with his disciples and he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you." And he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." And so as we come forward, the invitation is to receive Jesus' joy and sorrow that brings you in to life with God. To say yes to living in God's reality, which is that until Jesus comes back and makes all things new, life is a mixture of joy and sorrow. And that in that mixture, praying our joys and our sorrows, we can experience new life. And in that new life, we can invite others in to experience God's love as well. I'm going to pray. And after I pray, invited to partake of communion, our tradition here is to come out these kind of side aisles right here, grab a cracker and a cup of juice, partake there, and trash cans for the cup, and then return either up the middle or out the outside to your seats. Let me pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your fatherly kindness to show us in your scripture what to expect, what is normal of human experience under your care. Father, thank you that we don't grieve as those who have no hope, that we can grieve, we can acknowledge our sorrow without the fear of being swallowed up in it, without the fear of being stuck in it, because we know that those who sow weeping will return with shouts of joy. We know that someday Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eye, that you see us and you love us. Father, right now, would you send your spirit to be at work? There's sorrows that some of us here have kept buried and locked in a closet for fear that it would take us over. I pray for the courage to consider opening that door and offering it to you and experience healing. Father, would we be people who can calmly share a joy and a sorrow? That we'd be able to invite other people to that same level of experience under your care. In the safety of your grace, we can be joyful, we can be sorrowful, and be cared for by you through all of it. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his work on the cross. Would you draw us deeper into his life? In his name, amen.